Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling is a live call-in radio program providing doctrinal dialogue, cultural commentary, and insightful interviews with some of today's foremost Christian authors and leaders. Knowing the Truth is the outreach ministry of the Mountain Bridge Bible Fellowship in Travelers Rest. The goal of the church and the radio program is to seek the glory of God in the salvation of sinners and the sanctification of the saints by the ministry of the Word. For more information, go to www.knowingthetruth.org. Here with today's edition of Knowing the Truth is Pastor Kevin Bowling.
Hey, welcome into this edition of the Knowing the Truth radio program. This is Pastor Kevin Bowling. So glad that you joined us on the broadcast today. Have you heard this story about the farmer that's been forced out of the farmer's market? He was banned from selling produce at the market because of his views on marriage. I know you can hardly believe this when you read what is taking place here, but it's true. Fellow's name is Steve Tenez. He's a farmer who has been selling his produce for the last 7 years at the farmer's market in East Lansing, Michigan. And recently he was asked on Facebook about his beliefs about marriage. And so Stephen and his family, they're Roman Catholic, and he answered with a 2,000-year-old teaching of his church, and not just the teaching of the church, but the teaching of the scripture that says that marriage is between a man and a woman. Well, somehow the East Lansing got a hold, the group that is the host of that farmer's market, they got a hold of his Facebook post. And as a result, the city decided not to invite him back to participate in the farmer's market. And so I think it's Tennis. Tennis reapplied to the city to be included as a vendor, and the city wrote him back and informed him that he would not be allowed to participate in the farmer's market because of his beliefs about marriage. The rejection had nothing to do with his products or his business, but everything to do with his religious beliefs. Now, I think that the conclusion to this is, and I tell you what, before we get to that, let me go ahead and play an audio. This was put out, I think, by Alliance Defending Freedom, and this is a clip that they have. It's only about 3 minutes long, but it tells this story. And the first thing, you'll hear a little bit about the farmer himself, Steve Tenez, and then you will hear from the ADF lawyer who will speak about the case, and then they'll kind of go a little bit back and forth between the lawyer and the family to hear their views on you know, what's taking place. Listen to this.
So this orchard here is actually orchard that was planted the day before I was born. This is Steve's orchard.
Every week during the harvest season for the past 7 years, Country Mill has taken part in the farmer's market in the nearby city of East Lansing, Michigan. Selling organic fruit at the market was a growing part of their business. One of the ways Steve and Bridget reach out to the communities they serve is through their Facebook page. Here they share their events and thoughts about life on the farm.
Last year, a question came up on Country Mill's Facebook page asking Country Mill about a religious belief that they held.
In response, Steve expressed his belief in biblical marriage.
The city of East Lansing saw that post, and they contacted Steve right away, and they told Country Mill that they were concerned about that belief. They questioned him about it, and they asked that Country Mill decide voluntarily to stop coming to the East Lansing Farmers Market.
We were surprised because for over 7 years, we've been serving all the customers with no complaints, no issues, no protest.
Then in January, East Lansing did not invite Country Mill to come back to the East Lansing Farmers Market. So Country Mill went ahead and filed an application with the market, and they immediately got a letter back saying that they were prohibited from coming to the market for this year.
All of a sudden, I felt like we couldn't even believe what we wanted to believe. We had to be quiet.
East Lansing sent back a second letter telling Steve that he could not come to the market because of his Facebook post and attaching a copy of that Facebook post. They said that it violated their beliefs.
Never before would I ever have thought that the faith that we have here in our family, in our home, at our farm, would
prohibit us from being allowed to participate in the community.
Alliance Defending Freedom is representing Country Mill Farm to protect their First Amendment freedoms and ensure that the government can't single out people of faith for discrimination simply because of what they say or think.
It's really about every small business owner, every individual who participates in a city, in their public events, in their marketplace. East Lansing is setting a standard that you cannot participate in our public venues and you cannot participate in our marketplace. And we can hurt your livelihood if you don't ascribe to a belief that we agree with.
As for Steve and his family, they say tolerance is a two-way street. Their belief in marriage has been held by all societies and cultures for millennia. Faith is foundational to their family and has been a great service to their community.
The mission here at our family farm at the Country Mill is to glorify God by facilitating family fun on the farm and feeding families. And one of the main reasons we wanted to move back here to a family farm was to give our kids the opportunity for a hometown community where they could be raised in an environment that allowed us to teach them our values and what's important to us.
Well, a couple comments on that, and you can read what I've read already, as well as watch that video out at, I saw it out on DennyBurke.com, and so you can see those comments and so forth there. The final paragraph to this, Denny says this: if you think recent concerns about religious liberty among evangelicals is much ado about nothing, here's yet one more piece of mounting evidence that this is much ado about something, something precious that is being lost. It is really a case that a municipal government can punish citizens and exclude them from the public square simply because of their religious beliefs? If so, something is indeed lost, indeed, America's first freedom. And I agree. I think that when we look at this case, it's certainly something that is very disturbing. I was speaking with Rod Dreher the other day on the program on the Benedict option that he was talking about. And we were talking about how that the Christians in this society, and in this case, I'll say Christians in a broader sense of that word, but Christians in this society, they not only are being marginalized so that they're not allowed to participate in the marketplace of ideas. In this case, it was the actual marketplace itself. And then secondly, they're being criminalized and their behavior is being punished. It's either punished, you know, through the law itself. In this particular case, they were being punished by their livelihood was being impacted by what they believed. And so they were, you know, trying to be coerced or forced into believing a certain way. And if you didn't believe that certain way, then your livelihood would be, they would take steps in order to impact your livelihood. Now you think about that, especially with something as universally accepted down for the last 6,000 years, the subject of marriage between a man and a woman, not just accepted, you know, in our own country here, which is obviously most important in this case, because in this case, we're looking at something taking place in just America. But beyond that, the precedent that has been set for 6,000 years from the creation of man onward, marriage between a man and a woman has been the standard, but ordained by God. He gets to define the terms. He's the one who designed marriage, and he's the one then who dictates what the terms of marriage are. And so in keeping with that belief down through the ages, what do we find? Not just here in the States in the last couple hundred years, but all across the globe in marriage, people have believed this. Now, East Lansing, Michigan, you know, the powers that be there say, well, you can't believe that type of thing and still participate in our community. You can't do that. And we're going to punish you if you try to do that. Isn't that something? You know, when people say, you know, well, you guys are you know, really talking a lot about persecution and so forth taking place, and, you know, it really isn't that bad. Well, when you see cases like this, I'm telling you, it's getting much worse. Let me just put it that way. I don't know if you saw that other case. This one was out of Ontario, but in Ontario, Canada, that if your child expressed an interest in selecting a gender other than their birth, so if they were born a boy, but suddenly somebody has put it in their head that they are now a girl and they want to become a girl, if the parents don't allow the child to pursue that, the children can be taken away from the parents. That's in Ontario, Canada. I'll save that for another broadcast. We'll talk more about that. But this is what it's coming to here. You're not going to be allowed to have these views, these Christian views about these concepts, especially where it relates to marriage and gender and sexuality and so forth. You're not going to be allowed to, in this society, to function with those views. And so it's going to get serious here in a heartbeat. I wanted to look at a scripture verse somewhat related to this topic. I had just preached on this verse this past Lord's Day in our evening service. We had looked at persecution somewhat in our morning worship service from 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, and I'll probably talk about that a little bit either today or tomorrow as well. But on the broadcast for today, I wanted to look at something in the New Testament scripture in the book of James that deals with this idea of patience under persecution. And the angle that James comes at it, of course, from the by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God, I thought was very interesting in this passage. He says this in James chapter 5, and just the opening 8 verses, he says, "Go to now, ye rich men, and weep and howl, for your misery shall come upon you. Your riches are corrupted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver is cankered, and the rust of them shall be a witness against you, and shall eat your flesh as if it were fire. Ye have heaped treasure together for the last days. Behold, the hire of the laborers who have reaped down your fields, which ye have kept back by fraud, crieth, and the cries of them which have reaped are entered into the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. Ye have lived in pleasure on the earth and been wanton. You have nourished your hearts in the day of slaughter. Ye have condemned and killed the just, and he doth not resist you." And then in verse 7, he says, "Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it, until he receive the early and the latter rain. Be ye also patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh." So there's the opening 8 verses in James. Let me explain a little bit of what James is talking about in this passage. Let me say, first of all, to whom this passage is addressed. Now, although most of the epistle of James, and I should preface this by saying most of the attention on the book of James is made in the earlier chapters in this epistle. You know, a lot of folks know about what James says in the opening 2 or 3 chapters, specifically concerning the tongue and so forth in those chapters. And maybe those chapters as a whole concerning the idea of faith versus works and works, how works must follow a true profession of faith and so forth. There's been a lot of attention on those verses, but I would say that chapter 5 typically has not gotten as much attention as those earlier passages. So let me just say that although the epistle is addressed to the godly for their instruction and for their comfort and so forth, he does at times address the ungodly and the unconverted among them as well. And the verses that I just read to you are addressed directly, many of them, directly to the ungodly and are not so much addressed to them so that they would be admonished as much as they are addressed to them so that they would be denounced. He does not direct them as to what they should do. He's not giving them information or instruction about how they should respond. But rather what he is doing in these passages when he speaks to the ungodly here is he is foretelling what will be done to them. So he's not instructing them about what they should do, but he's telling the believers, really, as to what will be done to the unbelievers because of what they have done. And his purpose in doing this, ultimately, is as an encouragement to the godly to be more patient under persecution. And so, if I could put it this way in this passage, I would say that the apostle speaks first to sinners and then to the saints about what he said to the sinners. That's what he seems to be talking about in this passage. In this passage, the apostle pronounces the judgment of God upon those rich men who oppress the poor, showing them how great their sin is in the sight of God and how severe their punishment will be that will fall upon them. And in doing so, he exhorts the faithful to patience under persecution and trial. So I think that there's a tremendous amount of lessons that we can learn from this passage. You know, it reminds me a little bit of the passage in the Psalms. What is it? Psalm 73, I think, with Asaph, where Asaph is looking at the wicked, and he is looking at them with a very myopic perspective. You know, he's seeing a very small window of their existence, just the time that they're living in right now and what's happening to them right now. And when he looks at the wicked, he basically says, and I'm paraphrasing, but he says, look at them. They do whatever they want to do. They don't adhere to the law of God and so forth. And look at the way that they prosper and so forth. And they seem to be getting along just fine. And yet, as a child of God, as one who is trying to serve him, I'm getting, not only are things much harder for me, but I'm getting persecution from these people as well. And he's almost asking, is it worth it? You know, is it really worth it to go through all this trouble when they don't seem to have any of this trouble at all and so forth? And so he's looking at it just in the here and now and so forth. That's the conclusion that he comes to. But then he says, but then I went into the sanctuary of God. Then he goes in and he hears the scriptures read. He worships God and so forth. And his perspective now is changed. It's not just this little perspective of just the temporary time here upon the face of the earth, but he sees things with a much more eternal perspective. And he says this, when I saw their end, you know, when I saw, I considered and I saw, you know, how this was going to result for them in the end, then I understood, you know, and then I knew that he was going in the right way. And we need to look at things in this way as well. Not just have this very, temporary perspective, you know, an earthly perspective of things, but have a much broader, more eternal perspective and see how things are going to work out for the saints versus how things are going to work out for the sinners. And that seems to be, I think, what James is doing here in this passage. And he's using the truth of those two things, how things work out for the sinners and the saints. And he is using that in order to encourage the saints then to keep on keeping on, you know, to persevere even under the persecution and pressure that they're facing in this life. So I think we must not only in seeing the way that he goes about doing this in this passage, I would draw a lesson just from that itself, and it would be this. We should not only teach believers but we must also tell of the judgment to come on those who refuse to believe. So both of those two things are part of what we should be involved in. Now let's look at a couple of things here in this verse. Number one, he says this phrase in the beginning, he says, go to now is how it starts off. And it's not something that we're very familiar with. The previous chapter, he had mentioned the same, used the same phrase as well. And I won't take the time to develop just that phrase itself as I did, you know, a couple years ago when we had gone through the book of James in our study, probably 5 years ago now since we've gone through the book of James. But I remember in our study there, we were talking about how that phrase is a phrase that is basically used to call them into account before Almighty God. That's the idea. Go to now. It's kind of like, you know, calling them to their attention to be put upon them, but the attention upon them is put upon them to call them into accountability before Almighty God. That's the gist of that little phrase. Now, after he's done that, he says, the second phrase here says, go to now, and then he says, ye rich men. So this is what we see first in this passage, ye rich men. Now, he is not talking about rich men generally speaking. That's not his point. He's not just, you know, going after people that have large bank accounts. That's not his purpose here in this text. But rather, he is addressing rich men as he afterwards describes those rich men to be. So he announces, you know, that his text is about rich men. He's going to be talking about the rich versus the poor. And as he talks about these two, he's going to describe who he means in each one of those two categories, the rich and the poor. Let me just say this right at the very beginning, just so that there's no misunderstanding. There is no inherent evil in being rich, and there is no inherent virtue in being poor. You know, just the amount of money you have or the lack of money that you have is not enough to put you in either one of those two categories. Both of those two things are within the prerogative of Almighty God. He determines exactly what your lot will be like in this life. I remember hearing one of the comedians, I think it was Phyllis Diller, but she said, this is my lot in life. It's not a lot, but it's my life. You know, and the only way she could say that, the late Phyllis Diller. So it's not a lot, it's my, but this is my life. Well, your lot in life is something that is determined by God alone as to exactly to the penny how much money you will have in this life, where you will live, and how tall you will be, and what you will look like, and who your parents will be, and who you'll be in community with, and your and rub shoulders with in this life. Every detail, even the hairs of your head, are numbered by Almighty God, and He determines that. So there's nothing inherently evil about being rich. There were many rich, godly men in the Scripture, like Abraham and Lot and David and many others in the Scriptures, Solomon, that were rich. So nothing evil about that in and of itself, and there's nothing inherently virtuous about being poor. Just because you're poor doesn't mean that you are godly. There are many poor people. The Scripture says in one text, you know, in fact, I'll read it here in just a minute, but give me enough so that in my life, he prays, the psalmist prays, so that I'm not so poor that I'm tempted to steal. So the poor deal with their own issues and temptations as much as the rich deal with their temptations and so forth. Now, having said that then, let's take a quick commercial break. And when we come back from the commercial break, I will then tell you, I'll give you the description that James gives here of that category of rich men, let me put it that way, that he is describing in this passage. If it's not the rich, generally speaking, then what are some of the specific characteristics of the rich that he is describing here in this passage? We'll look at that, and then we'll also, when we look at the rich, we'll look at the people on the other side of this as well, the poor, and how what he says impacts them as well.
You're listening to Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling. For more information about today's program, the radio ministry, and the resources we offer, go to www.knowingthetruth.org. Welcome back to Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling. Information regarding the resources referenced on today's program can be found at www.knowingthetruth.org. Now, here to continue with today's program is Pastor Kevin Bowling.
Okay, on the broadcast so far today, we played a little clip from a farmer that has been forced out of the farmer's market. He's not allowed to participate because he believes in marriage. And so I've been using that news item there to talk about the subject about persecution and specifically patience under persecution, as James lays out in the opening eight verses of James chapter 5. And just thus far, I was making a couple of points about who it was addressed to and so forth. And just before the break, I mentioned the caveat or the caution here that there is no inherent virtue in being poor, and there is no inherent evil in being rich, that's God's prerogative as to how much money and what your lot is in this life. Gary and I was talking during the break, and we were talking about that verse in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 26. It says this, "For ye see your calling, brethren, how not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called." And I was reminded about the statement that was made by a queen at one time when she said she was so glad that that verse said not many noble and didn't rather say not any noble. And Gary commented and said, you know, just that one letter, the letter M, it makes the difference between hope and despair, right? If it said not any noble, she has reason to despair because she was nobility. But it said not many noble. It's just that way with riches in this life. We'll talk a little bit more about that in a couple minutes. So I said that he mentions the rich men here, but there's a certain category of rich men that he is talking about. He's talking about carnal rich men, number one. And he's talking about carnal rich men that were such as they were puffed up with pride. They were wealthy in this world's goods, but they were bankrupt before Almighty God. And they were oppressive, is the point of the passage. Those that abuse the wealth that God has given to them. That's what we see here in this passage. So they were abusing the people of God. You can hear in those passages where that I read when I was reading through the opening eight verses there, that it says that the riches, you know, that they owed, the hire of the laborers that they owed to them, were crying out against them. What they were doing was they would hire the poor to glean their fields, and once the work was done, they wouldn't pay them. They paid them nothing, or they paid them a lot less than they originally agreed to in the beginning of the contract. And they could care less. It was too late. The harvest was over. The farmer had taken his his goods. And the people were left waiting for their pay, but he never gave it back to them. He never paid them according to what he said he would in the beginning. And he can care less because they had no recourse against him. There was nothing that they could do. Nobody would listen to their pleas, except for, it says, that the Lord of Sabaoth, you know, the Lord of hosts is his name, right? He heard the cry of the unjust wages that he had given to them, or no wages at all for the work that they had done, that was heard in the ears of the Lord. You know, he saw and heard and took record of what was done, and basically saying, you're not going to get away with it. You can shortchange them and be oppressive to them, but guess what? The day of accountability is coming. And so he tells them here to wait for that in this passage. Well, a couple of lessons I think that we should draw from these rich men that are mentioned here. Number one, let's remember that it is hard to possess riches in this life without falling into sin. You know, riches are oftentimes a great hindrance in the pursuit of heavenly things. I know that the culture, the Hollywood, and the culture around us in general, they all tell us that this is what we need to seek. We all need to seek worldly riches, and if we seek these things, then we'll be really happy in this life. I would just say, case in point, Exhibit A, are they really happy in this life? When you look at them, the people that have a lot of this money, people that live that type of lifestyle, do you conclude that they are happy in the way that they live? I don't. I mean, think about the multiple marriages that they've gone through, right? What are they looking for? And they're looking for something that they're obviously not finding in another person. Look at how many of them, especially in Hollywood and so forth, and sometimes we see it like in entertainment industry at different levels and so forth, tremendous. They have fame and they have fortune. They have all these things that they tell us you have to have in order to be happy. And yet, what do you see? So often they take their own lives. Why? And how? Many of them end up taking them by taking painkillers. What is the pain that they're trying to deaden? The emptiness that's inside. You know, they realize that all the money that they had could not satisfy the deep needs of their soul. And so they've gone all that way. Do you remember Tom Brady? The one time he had won multiple Super Bowls, and they went into the locker room, and they interviewed him in the locker room. And I don't remember after which one it was that he said it. Maybe it was after the first one. But they interviewed him, and he said this. He said, I just thought it would be different. I thought there would just be more to it. You know, he had sacrificed so much, you know, and what he eats and how he exercises, decisions he made in his life. He gets to the pinnacle of his career and everything. He said, I just thought that there would be more there, right? So it's not satisfying. But listen to what Jesus said about riches in Matthew chapter 19, verse 23 through 25. Then Jesus said unto his disciples, verily I say unto you, that a rich man shall hardly enter into the kingdom of heaven. And again I say unto you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. When his disciples heard it, they were exceedingly amazed, saying, who then can be saved? You know, the disciples were like, what? You know, to have riches will make it that difficult to get into the kingdom of heaven? People have tried to blunt what the Lord Jesus Christ has said here about the eye, the camel and the eye of the needle. And they say, well, there was a special gate over in Israel that was called the eye of the needle. And a camel to go through had to get on his knees in order to crawl through there. You know, that is, well, it's a bunch of rubbish. That is not what the Lord Jesus Christ meant at all. He wanted to show that it is impossible that if riches have your heart, the heart of a person, you're living your life for riches and so forth, it will be impossible for you in and of yourselves to let go of that and embrace the things of God. But then he follows up afterwards and he says this, for what is impossible with man is not impossible with God, right? We need the supernatural power of the Holy Spirit of God to do the work in our heart, to take our heart away from the things of this world and to put our heart upon the things, the eternal things of God, rather than the fleeting things of this life. So that's what his point is in this passage. And I think that it should tell us something about the folly of spending all of ourselves in the pursuit of earthly things. Proverbs chapter 30, and in verses 8 through 9, it says this, "Neither give me poverty nor riches. Feed me with food convenient for me, lest I be full and deny thee and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and take the name of my God in vain." So we should seek to obtain contentment in the things that the Lord has provided for us. Now, I'm not saying that this is going against an earnest desire to work hard and, you know, to better yourself in this life. That's not what it's talking about. The Bible speaks about that in other passages, that that's an attitude that is consistent with being a believer and so forth. This is something different. This is a sinful discontentment with what the Lord has given to us, is the idea in the passage here. Proverbs 25 says this. You know, you think, if I have riches, if I had more riches, things would be better. And I, even more than that would be better still. Well, Proverbs 25 says this in verse 16. "Hast thou found honey?" And by honey is to be understood all things in this present worldly delights is the concept there, right? "Hast thou found honey? Eat so much as is sufficient for thee, lest thou be filled therewith and vomit it." You know, you can have too much of a good thing. So the Winnie the Pooh may not think this, you know, with the honey, but, you know, real people. You can eat too much of a good thing and then it won't settle right with you. And in the same way, too many riches, you know, I've known a lot of rich people. I've met rich people and been in the homes of many rich people and so forth. And what I find is sometimes they're not too happy. And one of the reasons why they're not too happy is because they have a lot of stuff. And here's what happens with a lot of stuff. You've got to maintain a lot of stuff when you have it. So you get it and then you say, well, now I got it. But it takes this and it takes that to keep it up. Somebody once said this about, you know, about a boat, right? They say it's good to have a friend who has a boat. Because if you have a boat, then you've got to do the upkeep on the boat. And then you got to have somewhere to store the boat during the off season. And, you know, you got to repair the boat and put gas in the boat and get the license for the boat. And, you know, it takes all this upkeep to have it. So people joke and say it's good to know a friend who has a boat. So he has all the responsibility doing all that, but you just get to go out and go fishing with him on that boat, you know, later on. So that's the idea. It takes a lot to keep this up. So what am I advocating, you know? Am I saying, you know, let's sell everything that we have and live in a monastery? No, not at all. You know, God gives riches to those who are godly. Lest we should think that riches themselves are evil, and he gives riches to the ungodly, lest we should think that the riches should be our chief end to eternal life. So poor Lazarus, remember in the story there with Lazarus and Abraham, poor Lazarus, at the end, he rests in the bosom of rich Abraham. So Lazarus goes to heaven. And when he goes to heaven not because he had any money here upon the face of the earth, because he was poor. But when he goes to heaven, where does he rest? He rests in the bosom of rich Abraham. So Abraham's riches when he was here upon the earth did not prevent him from going to heaven. Do you see in that passage? So what we should learn is we should learn to prize our possessions less here upon the face of the earth, to hold them with not so firm of a grip. I put it this way to the congregation I pastor. I say, let's not drive our tent pegs in too deeply here into this earth, right? We're pilgrims, we're strangers, we're sojourners, all terms used in the book of Hebrews about the people of God. We're just passing through, you know. When you're passing through, you don't want to carry too much stuff along with you as you're going along, right? We're viewed as living in tents here upon the face of the earth. So let's be even more careful not to let possessions possess us. Seek God more earnestly for grace in order to properly govern what God has given to us. That's what we should learn. Now, he says here that they should weep and howl in our passage. He says, go to now, rich men, weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you. Well, there's a lot of different commentaries will say different things about this weeping and howling that takes place. I think here it's a picture of the great mercy and sorrow and misery that comes upon them. It speaks of a soul that is overburdened and venting with loud wails and screams. Jesus spoke in a similar way when he said, cast him into utter darkness. And then he says, where there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. A horrible thought, but an accurate thought as to what is going to take place. Well, while it is true that this is a way to escape judgment, you know, in repentance, you know, that you could weep and howl and mourn their awful condition and then repent of it that way, that's not what James is using here. I think that he is pronouncing what will be their experience rather than offering them an invitation to repentance. He is expressing the sureness of their judgment as if it has already come to pass. Now, obviously, there is a place where we speak to those that are in that condition and call them to repentance, but that's not what James is doing here. He's using it differently here to talk about what the end of the ungodly, the oppressor, is going to be. Notice he says here in the passage, for your miseries that shall, he does not say shall come upon you, but he says that, you know, he's telling them that they are going to come upon them, is the point in the passage. His point is to tell Christians to be more patient under the oppression of these rich people that currently have all this power over them, by showing the Christians that these people and their power and their prosperity is not going to last forever. He says this, your riches are corrupted and your garment is moth-eaten. There he's implied in this statement that they're hoarding of money and goods. And it's interesting, when you look at this a little bit more deeply, you see that they stockpiled the stuff so long that it was being eaten by moths and it was rusting. And so the apostle here is upbraiding them, not just for being so foolish as to put their confidence in these things that are so frail that they're, you know, eaten away and corrupted compared with the everlasting things that the righteous have, that moth doth not corrupt and thieves cannot break through and steal and so forth. But he is actually also condemning them because they were keeping these things and allowing them to spoil while other people were in need of them. The idea here is that they hoarded food to the point where it spoiled, but they were doing it while there were people around them that were going hungry. And the other point is that they stored their clothes for so long that the moths had eaten their clothes, but they were doing that while other people were around them were cold and naked. So rather than allowing these things to be used in a way that could help other people, they just, in a miser sense, in a hoarding sense, they hoarded them and allowed these things to decay rather than being used by the people that were so in desperate need of them. You know, covetousness at the heart is all about keeping. It's all about laying up in store and keeping. It's mine, you know, and I won't let anybody else have it. One commentator I was reading, he said this, that the word money in the Bible signifies use, and that you abuse it when you simply make money a possession in and of itself. So the idea with God giving us money is that we should be stewards of that money, and the way that we use the money is very important. So he says here, your gold and your silver is cankered, and the rust of them shall be a witness against you. He's saying in the day of judgment, the circumstances surrounding sinful inaction shall be brought forth as an argument of conviction against you. Just like Christ spoke to the about the men of Nineveh, remember, and the queen of the south in two different passages in the Gospels. He said that they would rise up in judgment against his generation because for not repenting or receiving the gospel at the preaching of Christ. So he said, remember the men of Nineveh, they listened to an 8-word sermon that was given by Jonah, in which he said this, you know, and how many days Nineveh shall be destroyed? You know, in a matter of days, Nineveh shall be destroyed. It was an 8-word sermon that only spoke about the destruction. And yet they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And yet the people during Christ's day, they had the miracles and the signs and the discourses and the witnessing of Christ himself. And yet they did not repent during that day. So he says the men of Nineveh will rise up in judgment against this generation. In a similar way here, he is telling these rich men, your inactivity of using the riches that God had given to you will be brought up as an argument for your conviction in the day of judgment. He says you have heaped treasure together for the last days. The idea is here that even while your judgment approaches, you are continuing to heap to yourself earthly treasure. We have a modern saying, I think, for this type of vain activity. It's people say when people do things like this and their destruction is coming, but they're still doing something with their riches, we say it's like they're polishing the silver on the Titanic, right? So as the Titanic is slipping between beneath the waves, as it's going down and never to arise again down beneath the waves, while that's taking place, people are, you know, making sure that the silverware is polished and put out and these types of things. That's the picture that's here. Even while the destruction is already spoken of by Almighty God, they're still heaping to themselves more and more riches, but they're just heaping to themselves more and more condemnation on that final day. The scripture says that shortly before the flood, speaking about the days of Noah, it says they ate and they drank. They married wives and were given in marriage. And then the flood came and destroyed them all. That's the passage. You know, so just going about life, no thought about, you know, what eternity and the things of eternity, continuing to do what they were doing before. And yet, all of a sudden, judgment comes upon them. 1 Thessalonians 5:3 says this, for when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them, as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. What are some of the lessons we can draw from this? I think we could draw this, that those who spend their life here in a comfortable carelessness about heavenly things will be those in the latter end, you know, the last days, that shall have reason to mourn. Jesus said this, many that are first shall be last, and the last shall be first. And again he said, for whosoever shall save his life shall lose it, and whosoever shall lose his life for my sake shall find it. For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Jesus said, but woe unto you that are rich, for ye have received your consolation. Woe unto you that are full, for ye shall be hungry. Woe unto you that laugh now, for ye shall mourn and weep. Luke chapter 6 and verse 24. Those that would seek a temporal heaven here upon the earth will experience an eternal hell in the world to come. That's one thing we need to learn in this passage, right? Is to have that eternal perspective now and during a time when something can actually be done about it. I say also, Note also that earthly riches are a very poor ground for rejoicing. This joy with earthly riches ends in sorrow. This wealth ends in wailing. The world thinks, you know, they think that no one has more cause for rejoicing than those who find their joy in the security of the worldly goods. But God thinks that none have no more reason to mourn than those that find their security in those things. Psalm 37, verse 16 says this, "A little that the righteous man hath is better than the riches of many wicked." And again, in Proverbs 15, 16, it says, "Better is little with the fear of the Lord than great treasure and the trouble therewith." These are principles that are valued by, those that have contented minds. Their mind are content with what has been given to us. Jesus said this, "Provide yourselves bags which wax not old, and treasure in heaven that faileth not." And then he followed up that saying by saying, "For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." A man should look for happiness in a place that lasts as long as his soul lasts. And your soul is not going to last here upon the face of the earth. That's why we should put our never-dying souls in trust of things where they never perish or never fade away. And that's what we find in the things of heaven. Let's put our trust there in the real riches that are given to us by God. You know, those riches that have much more depth to them to really satisfy our souls, and much more duration to them. They're riches that will never fade away. In fact, they get better and better the closer that we get to them. As we get to them, we see more and more of the glorious prospects that are given to us in Christ. Remember this, the Lord Jesus Christ said, "He said, you shall know the truth, and the truth will make you free." We'll see you next time.
You're listening to Knowing the Truth. To keep this ministry strong and coming your way, you can make a financial gift at knowingthetruth.org by clicking on the donate button.
You've been listening to Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling. Knowing the Truth is the outreach ministry of the Mountain Bridge Bible Fellowship in Travelers Rest. For more information about the church and radio ministry, visit us on the web at knowingthetruth.org.
The opinions expressed on today's program are those of the announcers, their guests, and callers, and do not necessarily represent those of the staff and management of His Radio Network, the Radio Training Network, or Clear Channel Communications.